Thank you. Good to be with you all again. My name is Andy. If we haven't met yet, it's always a pleasure and a privilege to be serving you through sharing the Word of God. So before I begin, how about I pray for us? Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your Word. Thank you that we can gather here and to listen to what you have to say to us today. Please help all of us to not only understand, but see that this word is important for us. Please help us to change our lives in accordance to what you will for our lives. Amen. There are Windows users and there are Mac users. Now for me, well, I like to consider myself to be on the right side of history. I'm a Windows user. But of course, you know, I still love my friends who follow the dark side. But anyway, a couple of years ago, I was faced with a question that every Windows user had to face, and that is to upgrade or not to upgrade. Because Microsoft was offering every user of Windows 8 a free upgrade to Windows 10. And for some reason, you know, just like iPhones, they jump from version 8 to 10. Okay, anyway. Now, with any major software upgrade, it's usually worth the upgrade, right? Back in the 1990s, if you wanted to connect to the internet on your computer, you need to first install all this complicated software to do so. But then a new version of Windows came out with a lot of that stuff already built in, and which means that all that old stuff is now made irrelevant and, well, I guess, obsolete. However, I do understand why people are cautious when it comes to upgrades. What if the upgrade makes my computer slower? What if after the upgrade, my printer doesn't work anymore? What if after upgrading to Windows 10, my Windows 8 loving friends won't accept me as a friend anymore? Now, these are genuine concerns, you see. Well, and I guess it's because of these sorts of concerns, Microsoft has now built a function that allows you to downgrade. So if there's any issues that you've had with Windows 10, you can always go back down to 8. And thankfully, I didn't have to use that function after I made the jump. Now, if you were here last week we continued in our study in the book of Hebrews in the Bible. And I mentioned last week that Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish people who has converted to Christianity. They've started following Jesus as their Messiah. Or to use that software analogy, they've upgraded from their Jewish faith to the Christian faith. And the great thing about Christianity is, just like any major software upgrade, it contains a lot of new features. New features that renders a lot of their old Jewish religious practices irrelevant and obsolete. For example, one major difference is no longer do you have to offer animal sacrifices to the temple. Now, this practice has now been made obsolete if you follow Jesus. And that is because Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice when he died on the cross. The sacrifice that actually ends all sacrifices. And so that's why Christianity is also a mandatory upgrade. It's not optional. You must upgrade if you believe in the Jewish scriptures, because the scriptures themselves all point to this upgrade. They all look forward to this upgrade. But sadly, somewhere along the way, these Jewish converts to Christianity, well, they thought about giving it all up. They thought about going back to the Jewish religion. Now, you can kind of imagine why they want to do that, right? I mean, their old religious practices were in many ways pretty impressive. They had a massive temple where every year, thousands, if not millions, of Jews would all flock there and offer their animal sacrifices. And so if you're not part of this big crowd, to some extent, you do feel kind of left out. And therefore, that's probably one of the reasons why they wanted to downgrade from Christianity back to their old religion. Now, this is where the writer of Hebrews steps in and says, don't do that. Don't do that. Because that would be absolutely crazy. Because there is no downgrade function. If you get rid of Christianity, you might as well get rid of the whole thing, because your old faith actually requires Christian beliefs to make it complete, fulfilled. And if you go back, not only will you miss out on God's rest, which is what we talked about last week, meaning God's salvation that God provides you, not only will you miss out on salvation, but you will also miss out on Jesus being your high priest. And that is the topic that we'll be exploring today, Jesus as our high priest. So as a basic outline, today we're looking at three things. These three things. So number one, what is a high priest? Okay, it's not a term that many of us are probably super familiar with. So what is a high priest to begin with? And secondly, how does Jesus become a high priest? And thirdly, what does that mean for us? So it's a really simple outline. What is a high priest? How does Jesus become a high priest? And what does that mean for us? So let's begin by looking at the first one. What is a high priest? Now, according to the Old Testament, a priest is a special title given to someone who acts as a middleman between God and people. Okay, essentially that's what a priest is, a middleman between God and people. But it's not a job that's open to anyone. Like, you don't just study for a couple of years at UPS, the University of Priests, Sydney, and you graduate and become a priest. No, it doesn't work like that. In order to be a priest, you need to be born in a family of priests. Your family lineage must go all the way back up to a guy called Aaron, the brother of Moses, because God has appointed Aaron and his descendants to be priests for the sake of Israel. Now, in terms of what they do, well, one of the jobs as priests is to present sacrifices on behalf of God's people, such as a sin offering. Say if a person has sinned against God, not only are they called to repent from their sin, but they are also, they're supposed to offer an animal sacrifice to God to atone for that sin as well. And so what they would do is they would take the animal to the temple, they would slay it, and then the priest would take some of the blood of the animal and they would pretty much splash it over the altar of God. And afterwards, the priest would then barbecue the meat and eat it. So this is what they look like. Okay, so just think of priests as men being behind a big barbecue. So what about a high priest then? What is a high priest? Well, a high priest, or a chief priest, if you prefer that term, it's quite simply the guy who sits at the very top of the hierarchy of the priesthood. Okay, so he's pretty much the leader of all the priests. And what does he do? Well, we can find out more about his role if we can turn to the Bible passage printed on in your zines. So when you have that open, so let me read from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Okay, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, as we can see here, the high priest in many ways is like an ordinary priest. For instance, they are descendants of Aaron. And just like any priest, they would represent people and offer gifts and sacrifices to God for their sins. But I suppose the difference is the high priest has a special job as well. And that job is to represent the sacrifices for the sins of the entire nation, not just for individuals, but actually for the sins of the entire nation as a whole. And they would do that once a year on a special day called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur in Hebrew, which, believe it or not, is still observed today, thousands of years later, by Jews all around the world, even though there is no longer any temple or priesthood. In fact, at my last job, I had a Jewish boss who would give the whole company a day off if that day falls on Yom Kippur. True story. Now, as awesome as it is that the high priest has this great and important job of representing the whole nation before God, but at the end of the day, well, he is still a human being who sins. So that's why on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, Before the high priest goes and presents a sacrifice for the entire nation, he must first present a sacrifice for himself, for his sins. But hey, that's not entirely a bad thing, argues the writer of Hebrews. It's actually wonderful that high priest is human. In verse 2, he says, because he is human, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And which means his humanness, if there's such a word, his humanity is what makes him a great mediator, a good middleman between people and God. And that is because he, well, understands firsthand what it's like to be weak. He's felt it. It's not just theory for him. He's been there because he himself has been subjected to weakness. And he can do a really good job at representing God's people before God because of that. And so that's what a high priest is. And now in the next major section of Hebrews, going from chapter 5, stretching all the way to the end of chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews makes a lengthy argument that Jesus has become a high priest. And not only is he a high priest, but he's also the perfect high priest. The high priest 2.0 that makes the old Jewish priesthood obsolete. And so the argument goes like this. If Jesus is indeed the high priest, the perfect high priest, then why on earth would anyone want to go back to the old priesthood with its old sacrificial system? Why would anyone be so crazy in doing that? And that takes us to the second point that we'll be exploring today. So how has Jesus become a high priest? How has Jesus become a high priest? And this is actually a very good question because I don't think most people would immediately associate Jesus with being a high priest. Messiah, yes, but high priest? Where'd that come from? And I don't blame you if that's you, because apart from the book of Hebrews, there is no other New Testament reference that explicitly calls Jesus as high priest. And besides, Jesus isn't even in the family line of Aaron anyway. So how on earth can he become a high priest if he's not a descendant of Aaron? So what's going on? Now, this is where the writer of Hebrews wants to elaborate further, wants to give further explanation. So from chapter 5, verse 5, he begins making his case. So let me read from verse 5. He says, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now you notice here that the writer makes two references to the Old Testament, one from Psalm 2 and the other Psalm 110. Now both of these Psalms, according to Jewish tradition, it is believed that they describe the coming Messiah. And what's interesting is this second Psalm, Psalm 110, describes the Messiah not only as king, but also priest, which is weird because in Jewish religion, the king and the priest are separate offices. And yet Psalm 110 describes the Messiah as being king and priest. Now, the only place in the Old Testament where we do find someone who is both king and priest is from the book of Genesis, chapter 14. A guy by the name of Melchizedek, a mysterious fellow who just popped out of nowhere in the story. And Genesis tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and also a priest of the Most High God. And so therefore, according to Psalm 110, the Messiah is a priest, not of the Aaron sort, but of the Melchizedek sort. And hence, if Jesus really was the Messiah, it logically follows that he would be a priest as well, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's actually quite important to realize that this title of priest is something that was given to Jesus. Okay, it's given to him. So it's not something that we were just simply born into, like a priest that's born into the family of Aaron. There's a sense in which Jesus had to demonstrate his worthiness in order that God would give him that title. Let me give you a football illustration. Now, recently I've discovered this sport called soccer. Now, I don't know if you've heard of it before, sometimes called football. And because my son is now part of a soccer team, I thought I'd just brush up on some of my knowledge. And I learned that there's a competition in England called the Premier League where lots of teams all kind of play with each other. And the team that wins the most games that season gets crowned the Premier League champion. Apparently, there are no knockout matches. Okay, not a view. Is that right? Yeah, no knockout matches. And so basically, you get given the title of champion if you've shown yourself worthy by winning the most games. And that's a little bit like how Jesus was given the title of priest. He was given this title because Jesus has shown himself to be worthy. And what did he do? Well, he's shown himself to be worthy by being completely and utterly faithful to God, his Father. Now, that's the logic behind the following verses, verses 7 to 10. So let me read that out to you. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, a few things in here might sound a little bit weird to you. Like, you know, what does it mean by Jesus to be made perfect? I thought he was already perfect, right? So in order to explain this, I thought I might say something even more confusing. And that is, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, Jesus is the Son. Okay, nothing controversial there. Okay, Christians have always believed this. Jesus is the Son of God. But at the same time, it is also true that Jesus became the Son of God. Jesus became the Son of God. Now, just before you start ringing your heresy bells, let me explain what I mean. Okay, put your bells back into your bag, just for now. Let me explain by way of another illustration. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this news before, but not long ago, there was a scandal involving Korean Airlines. Now, the daughter of the company's president, who was at the time also the vice president of the company, she got really, really angry at a flight attendant mid-flight because her macadamia nuts were served in the wrong way. Oh, golly. And so she demanded that the plane turn back. Okay, the plane was already flying, but she demanded that the plane would turn back to JFK Airport in order to kick off the flight attendant. And this is known on the internet as the Nut Rage incident. Well, eventually, when the news broke out, she ended up having to publicly apologize. Here's a photo of her. And she also had to go to jail for it because, you know, you can't just turn back a plane without good reason. And later, she also lost her job in her dad's company as well. Now, I think for most people get pretty annoyed when certain individuals take up high positions in a large company simply by virtue of them being children of the president or to the CEO, especially those who don't do any work, right? And they become vice president or whatever. We get annoyed with them because, well, they haven't proven themselves worthy of that title because their salary and their position don't really reflect who they really are. However, we do respect the children of company presidents who work hard and prove themselves worthy, who show by their deeds that they're really the sons and the daughters of the president. Now, when it comes to Jesus, he's a little bit like that. Now, the Bible tells us that by very nature, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's been the Son of God for all eternity past. But instead of simply taking up the throne by virtue of him being the Son of God by nature, well, Jesus has shown himself to be worthy of the title by his submission. Jesus has shown himself to be worthy of the title by his submission. You see, when Jesus lowered himself and became a human being, the writer says he learned submission and obedience firsthand. And he submitted himself to the Father and everything, even to the point of death, even through suffering. And therefore, Jesus was sinless. Jesus was without sin and thus made perfect through his suffering. You see, he didn't just take up the throne, but you see, he lowered himself and he was appointed the throne. So in that sense, he became the Son of God. Therefore, two things are true. Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus also became the Son of God. Both things are true. But it doesn't end there. Just as Jesus became the Son of God, he also became the high priest as well. The high priest of all of humanity. And that is also good news for us. And it takes us to a third and final point. What does this mean for us? So we talked about what is a high priest? How has Jesus become a high priest? And now, what does this all mean for us? Now, there's a man by the name of John who came to Australia as a refugee. He came from a war-torn country, and so he was very delighted when he first came to Australia. However, for a few years, he really struggled to understand Australian culture and just, you know, blending in with society in general. And so soon after, he found himself in a gang and committed some petty crimes. However, he was caught by the police, and when he was taken before the judge, he was absolutely shattered with remorse. But thankfully, John had a defense lawyer who was also once a refugee. And having had that experience of being a refugee himself, the lawyer was compassionate on John. He understood all his struggles and his temptations. He was also able to plead the perfect case before the judge to show John mercy. And on that day, well, mercy was what John received. He was released from the court by the judge and was told never to break the law again. Now, Jesus is a bit like this defense lawyer in the story. Having experienced what it's like to be human, having had that experience of being weak and tempted, Jesus can plead the perfect case before God, the judge, as our high priest. Now, here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, you see, friends, the good news of Christianity is not only do we have a Savior, Jesus, who died for our sins, but Jesus continues to serve us by being a channel of God's mercy. So that's why, as Christians, when we do sin, we actually have a defense lawyer, a high priest, a heavenly high priest who speaks on our behalf. Now, that doesn't mean that we should keep sinning. Okay, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is, if you struggle in your Christian life with sin, you can experience God's mercy again and again and again. Now, I don't know what your struggles are. Maybe when it comes to sin, maybe it's a sin of a sexual nature. Maybe it's a sin that prioritizing loving other things more than loving God. Or maybe it's a sin related to speech, like gossip or lies and half-truths. But whatever they may be, we're called to actively repent, because those things are not okay. And of course, somewhere along the way, you may fail, just like an alcoholic. You know, you try to give up drinking. There are times that you would fail. Sometimes you feel like you're making one step forward, two steps back. But the good news is that's okay. Because when that happens, we have a defense lawyer, a heavenly high priest, who will speak on our behalf. Now, it's important to note that that Jesus speaking on our defense isn't because we are somehow innocent. No, the good news of Christianity is Jesus speaks on our defense even though we are guilty, because he has nailed all our sin on the cross. And so, which means you're forgivable no matter how much wrong that you've done, if you keep holding on to Jesus, because your life depends on him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't take up his position on the throne, but he became lowly. He came to this world as a man. And being found as a man, he was obedient even to death on the cross. And we give you thanks for him, that he died for our sins. And we thank you that you've also raised him up to have a name above every name, and that he is also our high priest who speaks on our behalf. So, Father, for those of us here today who do not yet know Jesus, we pray that they would really want to, seek out more about Jesus, to learn more about him. And for those of us who do know Jesus, they would keep holding on to him, for he is our Savior and he is also our defense lawyer. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks, Andy. So, on your way in, you would have received one of these little feedback cards. And so this is a chance for you to write down any questions, thoughts, prayer points you might have. And yeah, so if you don't have a pen, put a hand up and we'll get one to you. Otherwise, we'll give you a few minutes to do that. Finish those off if you haven't yet, and on your way out, if you want to hand them to either Ethan or Albert, and that'd be awesome. So now, Albert's going to lead us in a time of prayer.
Hello guys, I'm Albert. I'm studying Bachelor of Business, majoring in Accounting, and some majoring in Finance, and in my third year. And yeah, so what do we pray? So God is our loving Heavenly Father, He's our Creator, He's our Lord and Savior. And we seek guidance, concerns, problems, and gratitude unto Him. And by doing that, we pray to Him, singing that. So by doing that, let's bow our heads and then we pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you for Andy's encouraging talk on how worthy you are, how you are a great high priest, and how it's really really important to be able to know your word, to be able to repent from our sins, and yeah, be able to truly know you, Lord. We like to pray for this upcoming year getaways for each faculty in Credo, in terms of being able to finalize and plan everything ahead, in terms of location, days, and other general activities. Lord, thank you that our student leaders from each faculty have put in so much of their time in serving you, Lord, at Credo. With organizing and preparing their activities or events for their own faculty, organizing small groups, and all these general duties. Lord, we like to pray for students who are currently finishing their major project assignments for the autumn session. We like to pray that you give them calm, wisdom and strength to them to overcome this stressful time, and for comforting perspectives, memory that working on projects doesn't define them, that yours keep them persevering through their studies. And we pray for the in Jesus' name. Amen.
Cool, thanks Albert. So couple of announcements just to wrap up for today. So faculty getaways are happening in the semester break, also early next semester. So getaways are just a time for each faculty to go away for a weekend in the Word of God, to build stronger relationships with those you already know in your faculty, but also get to meet some new people. So it's a really good way, just to have fellowship and grow over a weekend. If you want to find out more info, go to www.credo.org.au/getaway, or you can also find your faculty on Facebook by typing in your faculty name, like science, followed by in Credo. If that doesn't work, if you go to the Credo UTS page, the second most recent post, I think, has all the links to every single faculty, and so you can just go from there. Also, one-to-one Bible readings are still happening. So if you're keen to be able to read the Word of God with a friend or maybe even someone new, let us know and we'll get you in touch with someone. This is a really good way to just explore Christianity if you're not a Christian, or a way to be encouraged and also challenged if you're already a Christian. So get on that. And yeah, next week we're back at the Theatre Lounge in the underground. So don't come here, go back to our normal place and we'll see you there. And yay! So some of us are heading over for bring your own lunch on the alumni green today. So it'd be great to see you over there. If not, then see you next week. Yay!
Sorry, I missed so many random things.